There is a technical theological term that we use when talking about the incarnation of Jesus. We talk about the twofold state of Jesus. Jesus in his exaltation and Jesus in his humiliation. And we talk about the humiliation of Jesus quite a bit when we approach these texts leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and death. And as we, in our modern English context, think of the word humiliation, we think of a person being ridiculed or made fun of for something that they have done or said or for something that they are. But the humiliation of Jesus is a technical term. It refers to those kinds of things, but also to much more than those kinds of things. In fact, the most apparent example of Jesus' humiliation, the one thing you can point to that shows his humiliated state more than anything else, is the incarnation itself. The fact that God took human flesh is the most, in the technical sense of the term, humiliating thing that God could ever do. Think about what it meant for Jesus to take on human flesh. It meant that he would suffer limitation. God had never known limitation previously, and yet Jesus was limited. Jesus became hungry. Jesus became tired. There were moments where Jesus was limited in knowledge. Now, it was a self-limiting of the incarnation, but it was a limitation nonetheless. God became limited. He was humiliated in that becoming human flesh, he suffered a lack of honor. People didn't treat Jesus the way that God ought to be treated. It started at the beginning of the gospel. Do you remember how Jesus' own family treated him? His mother and his brothers, they nagged him. They tried to tell him what to do. They acted as if he did not know what was best. And of course, Jesus was ridiculed and insulted by the religious leaders. They even went so far as to say that he was working under the power of Satan. Can you imagine the humiliation of that? God himself being accused of doing Satan's work. And of course, Jesus would later be spit upon and he would be beaten. There was the just plain suffering that he experienced, the injustice of that farce they called a trial, the pain of the cross, and even death itself. Can you fathom what it means to say the death of God? Yes, Jesus, in taking on human flesh, brought about this humiliation. And we understand in some categories why this fits. We know from our understanding of theology that Jesus had to die for our salvation. We know that he was the suffering servant. And so we put these neat categories on Jesus' suffering and humiliation. And yet, in Jesus' earthly ministry, there are also these tokens of glory. That's what I would call them, tokens. These moments when people recognize God in Christ for who he really is. John the Baptist calling out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world." Or the text that you read sometimes immediately after a miracle is performed, when someone would say, this man is who he says he is. Look at what he's done. When his disciples are called and they're given eyes to see and ears to hear. And so they recognize the glory of Jesus. They recognize the divinity within Christ. Even so far as Peter saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Even on the cross, there are some of these tokens of glory that are unintentional. Even on the cross, as a sign is placed over Jesus' head, intended to mock him, that says, "The King of the Jews." And yet it's true. It was more true than they realized. Or the centurion immediately after Jesus' death who cries out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In Jesus' earthly ministry, there are these tokens of glory. Our text this morning is the grandest of these moments. It is the most public. It is the most excellent of these moments of earthly glory in the life of Jesus Christ. The triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday. The fact is amazing that as you study this account of what happened here, every detail is lined up so as to bring visible and public glory to Christ in a way that is unmatched elsewhere in His earthly ministry. We find in verse 12 that He is entering into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital city. Jerusalem is where all the power players are. If you want to be significant in the life of Israel, you've got to be significant in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the action is. Jerusalem is where the power and the influence is. And Jesus enters into that city. He enters into that capital of power. But He doesn't simply enter under the cover of darkness. He doesn't enter in a way where He is unnoticed and unobserved. No, it says in verse 13 that as Jesus enters this grand city, the crowds are gathered around. The people have come to welcome and receive the King. It says that they're waving palm branches. You know, this is significant in Roman culture. In the Roman athletic competitions, which you know were a big deal for them, whoever would win these, whoever would earn the title of champion, would be given palm branches, and palm branches would be waved at them. It was a sign of someone's power, that someone was supreme, that someone was excellent. And so these crowds are gathered around, waving these symbolic messengers of power and of excellence. And the people are crying out to Him as well. They're crying out an amazingly accurate statement. Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. You can't get more accurate than that. The only people who explain Jesus more accurately than this right here are the demons, and Jesus silences them. And so they cry out, "This is the King of Israel. This is the one who's come in the name of the Lord. This is our King whom we receive." John, in his description of these events, goes even further in explaining to us the magnitude of what's happening here. It's not just about what the people are saying and doing. It's about the circumstances as well. He tells us, beginning in verse 14, that what's happening with Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus finds a donkey. He finds a young donkey and He rides on that into the city. It seems an insignificant detail, except it was exactly as was prophesied. It was exactly what was said, what happened of the Messiah. There's lots about this that is the fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah and from Isaiah. And so we see that even behind the scenes, even in the parts that aren't obvious except to those who know the Scriptures well, that this brings Christ glory. He is fulfilling the prophecies of Messiah. And so that those who know those prophecies would see this is truly our King. He says in verse 19 that even the Pharisees, those who are opposed to this, those who want nothing to do with this, they speak cynically and with sarcasm and hyperbole. And yet look at what they say. They say, "The world has gone after Him." The world is receiving its King. Now, they're not speaking accurately in this moment. They're speaking in angry hyperbole. But listen to what they're saying. The world, from every tribe and tongue and nation, the world is receiving its King. Everything about this points to Jesus and His glory. In fact, even just right before that moment, where it says the disciples didn't understand these things, and it talks in verse 17 about the crowd. Remember that one of the confusions that John has been dealing with in this gospel is that miracles don't exist just for the sake of miracles. Miracles are signs that point to the quality of the messenger. They point to the validity of the one who performs the miracle. And in this text, it says that those who had seen the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, they had stirred up the crowds to recognize that Lazarus' raising was a sign that this man was significant, that this man was, in fact, the Messiah. So for one of the first times in this gospel, a sign is rightly interpreted. These people gathered don't just want to see a magic show. They're not just looking for an event. They know that the event in the raising of Lazarus was just a sign. It was just to show you who Jesus was. And so everything about this scene cries out to the glory of Christ. The real glory of Christ. And yet, I said these are but tokens. That's what these displays of glory are, is just tokens. They're the closest thing we come to the heavenly reality. They are a kind of glory, a reflection of the glory that exists in heaven, but they're not the real thing. In fact, they're not even very close. They usually don't last very long either. They're these brief moments in history. One word, one conversation, one entry into a town. And these are incomplete. It's not as if the whole world is actually following Jesus. It just seems that way to the angry Pharisees. Think about this for a moment. As much glory as exists in this situation, as many things as I've showed you point to the glory of Christ, it really is kind of a puny glory, isn't it? A man rides into an earthly city on a young donkey. Some crowds are gathered around, waving palm branches, calling out to him. Do you really think this is the fullness of glory that is deserved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course not. It's but a mere token. A token of glory in the life of the Savior. Last week, we talked about rejoicing with those who rejoice. We talked about that dinner party scene in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. I would suggest to you that that very scene was a token, not for Jesus, but for Lazarus and Mary and for Martha. That scene was a token of the joy that awaits them, a token of the glory that they'll experience in eternity with their Savior. If you think about that picture again, they had the opportunity to enjoy Jesus. They had time with Jesus. They had unrestricted access to their Savior. They had harmony of relationships. They had good food. They had fellowship. The text even says they had good smells with the perfume. It was that marvelous picture, that joyful event. I would say to you that those are the kinds of joys that we get to experience in this life. Tokens. They give us a taste of what an unfallen reality will be like, but they're not the real thing. They're not the full thing. They don't usually last very long. They're incomplete. Something can come and mess the whole thing up. Think about Judas coming into that beautiful token of joy that the family had and corrupting it. We have the privilege in this life of experiencing tokens of glory, tokens of joy and of blessing. We will have times where a relationship that we're in, or many of our relationships, will seem to be in nearly perfect harmony. We'll have times of unrestrained joy and exuberance in life, those moments where truly wonderful things happen. We do have some wonderful moments in this life. And that's what I was talking about last week, is that when they come, we've got to enjoy them. We can't deflate them for other people. We can't try to diminish them or to corrupt them. We've got to embrace those moments of joy and to be glad and thankful for those tokens. But as I came to the text this week, and I thought about the token experienced by the Bethany family, and I thought about the token here experienced by Jesus as he has this display of his glory and lordship, I asked myself a question. Why don't we have more of them? Why isn't the Christian life simply an ongoing stream of these tokens? Why are these experiences incomplete? Why don't they last? Why are they so often taken from us? Why, when we experience some sort of joy or glory, why is it so quickly taken away? Why is it when things in life or something in life seems to be going so well and be such a clear blessing from the Lord, why is that token so often taken from us? Why don't we have more of this? I confess that it wasn't simply my reading of the text that brought me to these questions this week. It was that for the first time as a parent, I got that call from my wife that says, you need to go to the emergency room to be with Nathan. The terror. He's fine. He's absolutely fine. But you know that terror, that moment of, is this when the Lord takes my child from me? Why? Why, Lord, this blessing, this joy, this token of grace and of joy in my life, why would I even consider the possibility that that could be taken from me? I wondered if my thinking was reasonable. And more so, I wondered if my thinking was godly. Well, I learned in my study of the text this week that it was. There is a reason why these tokens are incomplete and why they don't last. There is a reason why the Christian life is not simply an ongoing stream of blessing after blessing after blessing. And it's because Christians, by definition, follow Christ. We follow Him in life, we follow Him in death, and we follow Him in resurrection. And as you look at the picture of Christ, what you see is a Savior who suffered and endured the humiliation before the exaltation ever came. He suffered before He rejoiced. And so despite these tokens, despite this token of His glory, it was not until He passed through death that He could experience the fullness of the glory that awaited Him. And if Christians follow their Savior, then it will not be until we have passed through death that we experience the fullness of joy with Christ that awaits us. Jesus knows that these joys, these tokens of glory, are temporary. He knows that the fullness of eternal life only comes after suffering. And so He's not taken in by these temporary joys. He's not distracted by them. He enjoys them, no doubt, as we spoke of Jesus at the feast, enjoying the food and the smells and the fellowship. He enjoys them, but He takes them for what they are. They are but temporary tokens. It says in verse 22 that some of the Greeks wanted to come and to see Jesus. And you would think that this is a very significant moment in the earthly ministry of Jesus. You would think, boy, now we're really accomplishing something, Jesus, because it's not just the Jews, some of them who want to come and be with You and see You and acknowledge who You are. It's even some of the Greeks. Some of these pagan Greeks have now seen Your glory and Your majesty, and they want to come and to praise You. No doubt this time spent with the Greeks would have been a token of Jesus' glory as outsiders in this world acknowledge who He is. But Jesus sees that while this would be a good thing, it would be a distraction. Now, a distraction is not a bad thing. Let's be clear there. Things that distract us don't have to be bad things. A good thing that causes us to linger just a bit too long is a distraction. A good thing that draws too much love or too much trust out of us at the expense of love and trust for God is a distraction. And so while Jesus could easily get caught up in His newfound popularity, while He easily could have said, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to enjoy this for just a few minutes. These people crying out My name and calling Me king, these Greeks who want to come and adore Me, I'm going to enjoy My moment just a second longer. But Jesus won't do it. Jesus will not be distracted from His task. And so He says that His time has come. And what's fascinating in verse 23 is that he describes it as the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if I'm one of Jesus' disciples, if I'm Philip, and if I go to Jesus and with Andrew and we say, "Hey Jesus, these Greeks want to come worship you and adore you," and Jesus says, "Now is the time for my glorification," then I'm going to think Jesus and I are tracking right together. We're going to bring these Greeks in and they're going to admire Jesus and adore Him, and that's going to be His glory. But the next verse is stunning. He says, "It's time for me to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone." He says, "It's time for me to be glorified, and so I cannot be distracted by these people who want to bring me glory. I cannot be distracted by these events that provide some kind of earthly approval of what I'm doing. It's time for me to be glorified, and so I've got to die." That's what Jesus says. He describes the process clearly. The Son of Man must die like a grain of wheat, which must die to produce fruit. And then He turns to us. He turns to His disciples. He turns to all who would call themselves Christians and follow them. And He says, "So it must be for those who follow the Son of Man. Those who follow the Son of Man will not receive the fullness of glory from anything on this earth. Those who follow the Son of Man will not receive the joy and the life everlasting because they have happy moments here, as wonderful as happy moments are." He says, "Those who follow me, those who want eternal life and everlasting joy, those who want the fullness of glory with the Savior must die." You cannot love your life. It's quite a rebuke on those of us who would look back at that beautiful scene at the beginning of chapter 12 and think that that's the best thing the world has to offer. Good fellowship and good friends, good food and good smells, enjoyment. And we think for ourselves, this is it. This is heaven itself. And Jesus says, you're going to have to lose that. Relationships will be broken. Health will be lost. Adversity will come to you, hardship, and eventually death itself. And only through that death can you live with me. It says that we must follow Him. In verse 26, it says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." We know the idea of Christians needing to follow Christ. We like that concept of being a follower of Jesus. That's actually become very trendy nowadays, that people don't call themselves Christians anymore because that has a bad stigma. So they call themselves Jesus followers. Okay. But we're supposed to follow the Savior. I wonder what that means. I ask that a lot about Christian cliches as they come up in conversation with people, and someone will tell me that they're a Jesus follower, and I want to know, what does that mean? What does it actually look like to follow Jesus? Well, I think through chapter 12 and last week's text and this week, he gives us a very, very good idea of what it means to follow Him. It started with last week's sermon and what I said. We enjoy the tokens as they come. We are to be joyful. We are to recognize blessing that comes in this life. We're to be thankful for it. Christians must learn to handle joy. We have to learn to know how to deal with good things when they come. I read a survey this week that was talking about, it was a survey and then a psychological study that had been done on the respondents. And it talked about people not knowing how to deal with good things when it happens, and something in their brain that would rather a bad thing happen because at least then they know what the bad thing was. When the good thing happens, they spend all day wondering when the bad thing's going to come and what it's going to be. It's the most ridiculous thing. We've got to learn as Christians how to handle joy. Being joy multipliers for other people rather than squashers. Giving praise to God rather than circumstances. It wasn't your quick thinking that brought about that blessing. It was the Lord bringing blessing into your life. We've got to give praise to God. We can't say things like, well, it's the luck of the draw, or, well, I was due. No, it's praise to God. But we also, in learning how to handle joy, must learn that we cannot rely on those tokens for our well-being. It's not all that difficult to be a good, obedient Christian when everything in life is roses and birthday cakes. It's not all that difficult to walk through your day with thankfulness in your heart to God when everything in your life seems to have fallen into place perfectly. But what will happen is there's a danger that what you are actually becoming reliant upon is not the God who provided the blessings, not the God who provided the peace, but the blessings and the peace itself. And then when those are taken away, your world is left in shambles. How? How could this be? What am I going to do now? Where has God gone? And so following Jesus begins, I think, with learning how to handle joy. But it also includes learning how to handle suffering. The suffering that Christians experience is real suffering. I don't often name names from this pulpit of people that I think are bringing great harm to the Christian world. I do it only when I think it's important. And I will tell you that having now read a preview copy of Joel Osteen's newest book, Make Every Day a Friday, I can no longer restrain my anger against that man. You see, his idea is that your suffering is only suffering because you choose to think of it that way. Your suffering is only suffering because you haven't chosen to be happier in your suffering. It's the biggest bunch of garbage I've ever read. Your suffering is real. Okay, let me say that first as a starting place for teaching Christians how to handle suffering. It is real suffering that you experience. And just because, as I once heard someone say, well, just be thankful you're not hanging on a cross. I tell you, there's real suffering in this world that doesn't involve hanging on a cross. All right? I'm not saying that what we experience is in the same order of magnitude as the Savior's suffering. But to diminish all of the suffering we experience and say that you ought to just be able to turn it into a happy thought, well, that's the realm of people who apparently have never experienced suffering. The way that Christians experience suffering is not as simple as the trite regurgitation of some of the Bible verses that people use, the misunderstanding of those Bible verses. And so what I'd like for us to do as we consider this passage is to see how Jesus relates to suffering. We saw last week how Jesus relates to joy and our need to follow Him in that. I want you to see how Jesus relates to suffering. First, He speaks honestly about the effect of suffering. Look at what it says in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. Think about the context. Jesus has just gone from a wonderful dinner party with friends that He loves. He's marching into the city. He's being received as a conquering hero and as a king and as the Lord. And Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. Why? Well, the only possible reason we could see in the text why His soul might be troubled is because Jesus knows He has to die. He knows He has to die. He knows what He's about to experience. He knows the suffering that is coming His way. And not only His suffering, but the suffering of His disciples. The suffering of His people. And so Jesus is honest about the effect of suffering. He doesn't pretend some indifference to suffering. He doesn't act as if suffering doesn't matter and shouldn't be taken seriously. He says, "My soul is troubled." Anyone who suggests that your soul is not allowed to be troubled hasn't suffered. Anyone who suggests that counting it all joy means pretending that you're pleased with the suffering profoundly misunderstands the point. Jesus is troubled. His heart is heavy. And if your Savior feels that way, You can feel that way too. Secondly, Jesus acknowledges that it is the Father's plan which leads us into suffering. Look at the end of verse 27. It says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." While Jesus' heart is troubled by the suffering, he understands, he is keenly aware that there is no purpose in being asked to be freed from the suffering, because through the suffering, the Father's will be accomplished. He's not saying that his Father's responsible for the suffering. Jesus recognizes that they live in a post-fall reality. That in this world where sin has corrupted everything, the way we think and the way we speak and the way we act and the earth itself, Jesus understands that in that post-fall world, it is only through suffering that things will be made right. And so Jesus, though his heart is troubled, recognizes that the main purpose of man, the chief end of man, is to glorify God. Did you know that's true even of the God-man? Jesus' chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so Jesus says, there's no point in me asking to be relieved from this suffering, because this suffering is to the glory of the Father. So the correct request, though his heart is troubled, and though he experiences suffering, the correct prayer request is not, "Father, take this away." The correct request is, "Father, glorify thy name." That's what Jesus is after. And now in the garden, he'll say, "Father, if you can take this away and still glorify your name, I'd like that. But if I have to pick, I want your name to be glorified." What about our suffering? If we have to pick between the suffering and the trial that we endure, or the glory of God the Father, which will we choose? Are we willing to say, "Father, whatever I endure, glorify your name"? Or do we say, "Take this away from me at all costs. I don't want anything to do with it"? If we're following our Savior, we must recognize that the Father's plan brings glory through suffering. I'm going to show you two more things from this text about how Jesus relates to suffering, but I want to be very clear about these last two, that they are instructive, they're not exemplary. That is, Jesus didn't need these last two points, which we will need. And so he gives them for our benefit, but it's not as if Jesus needed them to deal with the suffering. The third way of relating to suffering is that the Word of God instructs us in our suffering. It says in the text that the Father said, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The Father spoke and the Father's word came down. And so for the people there, it was the audible voice of God. For us, it's the written word of the Scriptures. The Father's word instructs us in our suffering. What does the Father's word say about suffering? Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." And then he talks about what's coming. Isaiah 48:10 says, "Behold, I have refined you. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." What do the Scriptures say about suffering? It says that suffering is for the good of our salvation. It says that suffering refines us as silver in a fire. It says that suffering is temporary and for this life only. The Word of God must instruct us in our suffering. You want to know how to deal with your trials? You do not go out and buy the most popular book on the Christian bookstore shelf. You open the Scriptures and say, "What do the Scriptures say about suffering?" The fourth is that walking in the light is the only way through suffering. Verse 34, the crowd answered, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. There's a pretty obvious principle here about the dark. When you're in the dark, you can't see where you're going. You need light to see where you're going. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know where they stumble." The proverb says the way of the wicked is a way of darkness. It's a way of stumbling. It's a way of folly. They don't see what's in front of them, and so they fall into the traps. The proverb says that the path of righteousness is a light unto our feet. Now, you notice what that doesn't say? Just because the obstacle course is illuminated, does it mean there's any less obstacles? The scriptures don't say that because you have the light, there is no adversity in your path. It simply says you can see the way through. There's no promise here of a life without trials, without adversity, without hardship. But there is a promise that if you will follow the light, you will see your way through. Well, that's an interesting expression for Jesus to use here. To tell us that what we need in our lives, what we need to endure suffering, is the light. Do you remember how this gospel began? John chapter 1 and verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." How do we get through suffering? We cling to Christ. He is the light. He is the light of life. We cling to Christ. And so we're right back where we started. How do you follow Christ? You cling to Christ. But I hope we've seen through all of this what that means. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? It means that we trust, that we believe the things that Christ has declared, that we believe that all things, even suffering, is for the Father's glory, that we believe that the Father is working out His purposes in the world. And so, though we endure, we are not alone. And though we suffer, we are not destroyed. We have to trust. We have to get to know Him in His Word. We have to spend time in His Word. I read to you but a handful of verses about how Christians should endure suffering. There are many, many more. There is a wealth of riches here for how Christians should endure suffering. But you've got to know Him in His Word. You can't know people without spending time with them. You can't get to know someone without finding out what they really think, what they really say, what they really believe. And yet we think, or we act as if, we can have some meaningful relationship with the triune God completely apart from His Word. We can just get by on the fact that we feel that we love God and that we inside really want to do good things for God. In what other relationship of our life would we do that? Would we act as if we could have meaningful relationship apart from time spent with one another? And finally, we must humble ourselves in prayer and in worship. Worship is a great opportunity, as is individual and corporate prayer, to be very honest with God. But in order to be honest, we have to humble ourselves. I have found in my own experience and in my own life, the greatest hindrance to dealing with trials and adversity has been pride. A refusal to humble myself and admit that I need God's help. That I need Him to help me understand what I'm experiencing. That I feel beaten down and alone and alienated. That I feel put upon and I feel abused. But if I won't come to God honestly in prayer and in worship, if I put on that fake faith smile and pretend that everything's okay, I get nowhere. I get no comfort. I get no relief. I get no understanding. But if we will humble ourselves in prayer and in worship, if we will be honest with God, about how we're feeling about our experiences and how we're interpreting what's happening in our lives. Beg God to show us the truth from His Word. We'll do exactly what Jesus did. Because if we do that, we're following Jesus. From this point on, Jesus begins His march to death. Obviously, that doesn't mean that from this point on, Jesus has no more suffering. It means from this point on, the greatest suffering is yet to come. Maybe it would be that way with us. Maybe the path ahead in our lives is filled with token after token after token of blessing, love of God. But maybe it's not. Maybe in your life, the greatest suffering is yet to come. But you see, when you're following Jesus, it's okay. Because when you're following Jesus, the condition of your well-being, and more importantly, the state of your soul, is not tied up in whether this moment is a token of blessing or an experience of suffering. What matters is that you're with the Savior. And as surely as He passed through that suffering so that He could bring life, so it will be with us. Suffering and then life.